I know, it totally did. I'm good. It's all right, solid. I don't know why I just said solid. But what now, this, I don't know if this is the right way to say it. No offense. When was solid big? Was that was a big word, but what decade was that?
80s.
Is that 80s?
Not this decade.
At least 80s. Okay. With a fist pump. That was awesome. I'm sorry. I don't know. That's, I was sharing with Sterling. Sterling had asked me, how was the conference? And I shared a couple things that happened. And he was like, you need to share that on Sunday morning. So I wanted to start off by sharing something that was kind of neat that happened at the conference. So we got there, and Patty and I are in the room. We got settled, and we were about to head out. And for me, sometimes I fail to plan ahead a little bit. Thanks for the vote of confidence, Jen. Just sometimes. And so the truth is, I had taken my dress shirts and put them in my bag and just, you know, prayed and hoped, like, I'm hoping there's an iron at the hotel. Like, most do. There was. And so my packing ability is you take the shirts from the laundry hamper and you wad it up and you get it in there nice and tight so you can get everything in the... David, why are you looking at me like that? That's how everyone packs. That's why I need a bigger suitcase for little smaller things. So we get there and... it's counting down, and it's to the point where I have the amount of time. So Patty ironed her stuff, and she left the iron on for me, and it was counting down to where I knew that I had enough time to iron the shirt, put on the shirt, and then get to the conference. Like, that was, my time was counting down. So I walk up, and the iron was on, and I'm reaching towards it, and all of a sudden the power to the room cuts, and I was like, uh-oh. This better be the fastest iron. So I'm like trying to iron it out, and there's no electricity. So I get it on, and it's like straight to a little bit straight, like on this side. Like, you could tell where it ended. The iron started getting cold. So we go, and I go tell the manager at the hotel. I'm like, oh, you know what? I think I popped a circuit. I'm sorry. This is our room. And he's like, oh, the power's out in the hotel. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, that's inconvenient. So then we go to the conference, and then we pull up, and, you know, it's hundreds of pastors, and it's, you know, it's this room, and everyone's outside, and it's hot. It was very 106. Yeah, it was toasty, and I'm already like thinking we need to get in here because I'm wearing full pants and a shirt, and it was like, I think blue colored, and I was like, you know, blue sweat's gonna happen. So getting ready, and I'm noticing all the hundreds of pastors are standing outside the conference. I was like, that's weird. Usually you'd be inside to soak in the AC and it'd be really nice. And then I came to the realization, oh, you know what? We didn't pass any stoplights that were turned on here. We realized later on that they said the power to the entire city was out and it wouldn't be on till 10 o'clock. That was the designated time. They're like, we're pretty sure we'll get it done by 10. That was the estimate. And later found out that in that city, no one had turned on every AC in the past at the same time. And that's what they were saying. That was what people were saying, was everything was being turned on. And so it overheated and there was no electricity. So we go into the conference, and the senior pastors of the church are frantically looking for any candles they have in the church. They find six and they put on the stage, and it's just acoustic worship. And Nakia was helping lead worship, so she was belting it out. And everyone who has electronic equipment is just sitting there holding it in hopes that maybe it'll come on. And so we're just, you know, worshiping in the just dark, and it was really neat. It was just a powerful moment. And so then our supervisor gets up, Dennis Easter, and he starts talking, and he goes, you know, I have this great presentation show on the screen and all these different things. And he goes, I kept thinking about the name of the conference was, it was Supernatural, right? Supernatural. And he goes, I really believe that God has a sense of humor, and how funny would it have been to for God to shut down the entire power of the city to prove to a bunch of pastors in this city and throughout Southern California that only through his power can we supernaturally change our cities. And so he says that, and everyone's like, oh yeah, that's great. And he goes, how powerful would it be for God to have shut down this in this moment just to show us we need the power of God? And everyone says amen, and the power turned on. Like, that instant. And everyone's like, wow, that was God. No one could have orchestrated shutting down the city's power. And we continued on with the rest of the Supernatural Conference. It was one of those moments that he said afterwards, he was like, man, we should orchestrate this to a theme every year, try to do something just like this. But it was one of those moments where God showed up and everyone knew it, and everyone felt it, and walked away with a power outage on the back of their mind, knowing the power of God. It was just so powerful, so unique, so special. We're continuing in our sermon series, Nehemiah chapter 11 is today's chapter. I'm thrilled for next sermon series. We're about to cross the finish line in Nehemiah. It's getting to the end. We're wrapping it up. We all see that what's going to happen. You can cheat and look ahead to see the ending, but don't, because I want to preach on it. So the next sermon series is called Jesus is Able, and I am so thrilled to talk on it. It goes through November and December, and it's our Christmas sermon series. And the graphic is one of my favorite graphics. We'll show it next week. Patty, would you say you like that graphic?
It's my favorite.
It's your favorite that we've had so far? It's that good. It's really neat. I have it as my desktop on my background on my computer just to like keep it focused. Every time I turn on my computer, I see it. Nehemiah chapter 11. Let's jump into verse 1. And we're going to read 1 through 20, but I cut out listing out names. There's a lot of names mentioned in Nehemiah, and I just butcher them all, so we're going to cut out some of those today. Please check them out later, read through the names, and see if you can do a better job than myself. Verse 1 says, now the leaders of the people settled. Everyone say settled.
Settled.
Settled. Today's sermon title is Settle Up. The key word in Nehemiah chapter 11 is the word settle. It's mentioned several times, and oftentimes the word settle is seen as a negative thing because we don't understand how to settle up rather than settle down. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem. They were tithing themselves to who would live in the presence of God, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now you got to remember, it's not that a select amount of people are moving into a city and all the rest are staying where they came from. They're not living in Babylon. What's happening is you have a wall around the temple, the church. It'd be like 1 out of every 10 people move into the church parsonage and everyone else moves into this neighborhood. That's the idea, okay? It'd be a crowded church parsonage, but that's the concept. 1 out of every 10 live next to the church, and everyone else lives on the outside of the wall. Verse 3. These are the provincial, thank you. That's hard. I don't know why I'm getting tongue twisted right now. Provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some were Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in various towns, while other people from Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, carrying back in verse 6, the descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaled 468 men of standing. Everyone say men of standing. It's not men who were standing, but we're going to get into that. Men of standing, it's a key word. From the descendants of Benjamin was over the new quarter of the city. From the priests who were men of standing, again standing, 128. From the Levites in the holy city totaled 284. The gatekeepers, Akab, Talman, and their associates who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites, the priests and the Levites, were in the town of Judah, each on their ancestral property, men of standing. Now, women, you're not exempt. It's just pointing out men in this context. The word standing in the Hebrew meant this: strength, might, efficiency, wealth, army, ability. It's literally translated as people of resources who are effectively using those resources. It's people who have been given something and they're using it wisely. Men of standing. It's people of character, and they have that character because they've been given something and they're utilizing it to its fullest. And I think that's interesting. It's not just a lofty term that's thrown out saying, oh, that person has character. No, this in the Hebrew, it's saying it's not just because someone acts the right way. It's that you can see them physically do what they're supposed to be doing. And on the outside, everyone knows it. The character shines through with the resources they've been using. So number one, preposition. I like the word preposition. And what I did was in my personal notes, I put a dash in between pre and position, changing it from a language article into preposition. How do you position yourself before being in position to do something? Just like an auto body part, you don't have a piston magically appear inside of the engine, right? You have to build it first and preposition it to be sold to the client to buy it and then put it into the engine. There's some work to be done before it's actually being used, right? Just like a pen, you have to work on it first so it becomes a pen. You put the ink in it, you put the casting, the plastic, whatever else, the niceness of the pen or the cheapness of the pen. It's still being built, and then it has to be prepositioned for a consumer to buy it and then to use it. It doesn't magically appear in a drawer, right? Preposition. So number one, how do you preposition yourself? What I mean by that is, how do you prepare for what God will do through your life? How do you be a person of standing in God's eyes? Let that sink in. How do you be a person where God sees you and is like, you're ready for this? I always knew I have this calling on your life. And I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting, and now you're ready for it. Before, if I put that mantle on you, you might not be able to sustain it. Have you ever seen like a horse in a field pulling something? Or I know it's kind of like we have tractors now, so that's not a thing. You don't take a baby horse and put him up to a plow. You got to wait for it to develop. Likewise with God and us. He's letting us prepare for the position that we have. So how do you be a person of standing in God's eyes? A, you got to know what your strength is. You have to know who you are and whose you are. Know what your strength is. It's very effective for a horse to pull a cart, but it's not effective for a horse to be the manager who assigns the other horses to pull the cart, right? That horse's strength is not its mind and its administrative skills. That horse's strength is simply to do the job. With you, what are your strengths? It lists out men of standing have the resources, but then learn how to use them effectively in that area. So first thing is, you have to know what your strengths are. Literally it says men of standing meant strength, might, efficiency, wealth, army, ability, resource. What's your resource? What is it that God has placed in your life that you are so gifted at, so good at, and he is waiting for you to prepare and position yourself to be used for the kingdom? What are you good at? What are you gifted at, so good that you look around and you're like, you see someone else trying to do what your gifting is, and in the back of your head, you're like, they just need to do this. And to you, it's like a 1 second thing. You're like, why aren't they doing it this way? Because that's not their strength. That's not their strength at all. Like building things and seeing things whenever, and I understand my kids are small, but whenever I see them doing like Legos or little things and building it, and I'm like, that's not going to stand up for more than 10 seconds. Ollie will breathe on it and it'll fall over, right? My strength is knowing how to build things structurally sound. I can see that. You got to know what your strength is. If you don't know your strength, how can you be ready for God to utilize your strength in the kingdom? And B, use your strength for others. See, in pre-positioning yourself, it's one thing to have a strength, but it's another thing to be tested in that strength. Right? In the military, here's my question. In the military, when you sign up and you put your name on the line, is that the moment they hand you the rifle and say, all right, you're good? There's a training that happens with that strength. There's also a testing to find out if you should hold a gun or not, or you should be a different aspect of the military branch. You need to be tested with your strength. That's really interesting. As a pastor, what I love seeing is when someone's super gifted at one strength, and they've been using it their entire lives for the secular world, and they're super successful, and they're doing all the different things. And then that I get that like awesome moment where God gets to speak through me and say, have you ever thought about doing this in the church like this? And all of a sudden they're like, I never knew I could do that. I'm like, you've been practicing that for 30 years. And they have that eye awakening moment. They're like, I thought I had to serve in the church by doing this, and I wasn't excited, but now that I know I can do this, that's thrilling. I've been doing that my whole life. Use your strength for others. And the third thing of how to pre-position yourself is C, receive what God gives you. And this was kind of a warning. Don't try to steal from others what God gave them. See, when they were casting these divine lots, it says in this chapter, I think I skipped part of that part because it's in the middle of the names. It says they were casting divine lots. And in doing that, God was saying who lived in the city. Bless you. I was waiting. And they say, who got to live within the walls to serve the kingdom, and who lived on the outside to grow the resources to be brought into God's house? See, God chose who would be a servant within and who would be a servant without. There's no equal or lesser equal. They're both serving the kingdom because they both had divine roles to fill. And so, this one is a warning. Someone else got told by God they need to live here, and if you say, I want that, that's not going to end up good because God has called them to do that, and they need to do it, and you're called to be here. By you trying to fulfill something out of your own wishes rather than God's wishes, you actually do two things. You bump someone else out of a position to fulfill that role, and you leave your role empty. You now discount two locations in the kingdom of God. You affect more than you know. But don't take that as a warning to do nothing. You are called and pre-positioned in your role specifically at this time. Amen? Genesis 47:6. I think I put it back there on the notes. Trenton entered him a couple weeks ago, so I think we should be good. Genesis chapter 47, verse 6 says this. And this isn't the NIV. It's not even the New King Jimmy. The original King James. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest any man of standing among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. God is looking for people of resources that have been pre-positioned well. And by pre-positioning yourself, you've been training to do what God has been called all over your life up until this point. It's about pre-positioning. It's doing what you're good at because God made you that way. It's a matter of training and then utilizing it for the kingdom. What does the Bible say about faithful over big things? What is that? If you're faithful over little things, He'll place you over big things. God has plans for you and gifts for you. Sometimes it's just waiting on you to be faithful with the little things He's given you so you can be ready for the big things when they come your way. And they're in the same boat. They're in the same boat. They're in the same wheelhouse that you're already good at. Jumping to verse 21 and point number 2. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zia and Gishpa were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzai, son of Benai, the son of Hashbai, the son of Matnai, and the son of Mikai. Uzi was one of the Asaph's descendants, who were the musicians responsible for the service of the house of God. The musicians were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Just thinking out loud, I think that'd be kind of cool if we had musicians following us around to regulate how and when we worked. I think that'd be neat. Just have like a cello player following us around or something. Whistle while you work, a banjo player, just something. Pedai, son of Meshzabal, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. So number one was pre-positioned. What do you think number two is? Positioned. So you've been working on growing what you're good at. You're doing an amazing job just being you. And all of a sudden God calls you and says, I need you for the kingdom in what you're good at already, because I made you. I prepared this moment in your life. And I'm calling you up. And I shared this a couple weeks ago, but I love the name meetings. Ophel means hill. Zia means parched. And Gishpa means smooth or caress or even comfort. So grasp this. People serving the Lord. So this is talking about the people behind the wall serving the Lord, okay? People serving the Lord on the hill of Ophel, being led by, what were their names? Zia and Gishpa, and their name meetings were parched and comfort, if you will. So you have all these servants on the hill that are being led by parched and comfort. You have these people that are they're serving the Lord in all they do, and they're being led by parched and comfort. And I think that's such a divine throw out to us. I think that it speaks volumes. I don't want to jump ahead. I'm trying to stick to this because I want to jump down, but I'm not going to. So I'm positioned. When you're brought in and you're placed and you're doing the things you're supposed to be doing, I want to give you three things you need to serve Jesus. Three things you need to serve Jesus in relation to being parched and comforted. A, you got to have a thirst that can only be quenched by Jesus. Got to have a thirst. Not Sprite or 7-Up or whatever the ad was. Remember that from the 90s? Quench your thirst or whatever? Thirst quencher? Something. I don't know. You have to have a thirst that can only be quenched by Jesus. Being in the church realm I think some of us or all of us have heard this saying before, or it's a phrase where someone's in bondage or someone's in slavery to this thing or this vice, or they're just stuck in this. You will become enslaved or in bondage if you thirst something more deeply than Jesus. The Old Testament calls that thing idolatry. That's where that word comes from. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, we don't really hear it in North America too often because we don't label that idolatry. That's an old world term. But it's when we thirst after something so much more than Jesus. We can become enslaved by it because we're thirsty for that more than we are for Jesus. When you serve Jesus, I need to get this point across, and I feel like my words aren't coming out right now. So I'm going to talk out loud for a couple seconds. When you serve Jesus and you give your life to Christ and you're living your life day to day and other things are more important to you of getting things done and you just kind of do Jesus on the weekend, you're not thirsty for Jesus. You're going through routines that will end up being more damaging to you in the long term. It's having a thirst for Jesus when you wake up and just, God, I need you today. Did you know, this is really interesting. I heard this guy mention this, and he said, it's unrelated to having a thirst for Jesus, but I'm going to connect it in a second. He said he was at the gym, and he'd been going every single day, and he's like, I'm going to do it. And he goes, the first thing I do is I always stretch. He goes, I always go in there, and I saw this young guy would come in, and he would just go to the weight machine, just start pumping irons. And he would always go, that guy's going to get hurt. That guy's going to get hurt. And eventually, 3 weeks later, he came in, and he had a big sling on his arm, and he was still trying to work out. He wasn't stretching it. He goes, don't you think it's interesting how humans don't grasp stretching first? But he goes, if you look at every single animal in existence, if you have a cat or a dog, what's the first thing they do in the morning? They get out of bed and they start stretching. They naturally do it. And somehow, these animals that, as humans, we're so much brighter. Sometimes animals act smarter than me. But you know what I mean? These animals grasp the attention to basics, like stretching. And he pointed out, don't you think that's interesting? As humans, we just need to get up and get to our daily routine first. We got to get to this. It's so pressing. And as animals, they have their lives, and the first thing they do is they need to stretch. I think as Christians, the first thing we need to do is stretch our prayers, stretch our faith, stretch our worship. It doesn't take long to just open your eyes when you first got out of bed and just thank God. Thank God, praise your name. I'm alive one more day. Stretch your faith. So you have to thirst after Jesus. You have to be led by this thirst for Christ. I don't think it's a coincidence that how many times does water enter the Bible? Do you know how many, it's an insane amount of times. How many times Jesus talks about water, the water of life, the woman at the well? How many times wells are brought up in the Bible? How many times things are dug? It's about this thirst. I think Jesus was trying to get it through the dense heads at the time and trying to have it echo through the ages to our dense heads also. It's about thirsting after Jesus. And B, three things you need to serve Jesus. B, you have to have a comfort that only Jesus can give. So this isn't the thirst. This is what you retreat to when you're hurting. How many times, I'm so guilty of this, how many times are we hurting that day or frustrated and we just want to do something? I just leave me alone. I need to put on this baseball game. I need to put on this. Just give me some time. And it's like self-comforting. And Jesus is trying to get across, I'm the comforter. I literally named myself that. Because I want you to understand that when you come to me to comfort yourself, rather than trying to self-comfort yourself, you will find comfort rather than a temporary fix. You can gradually find yourself in bondage if you wake up and seek comfort from others or other things above Jesus. This is one of the most gradual things. Have you ever heard how to cook a frog? I know that's like not really Ventura cuisine, but if you go to the other end of the country, you find out there's really Nancy's face right now. You cook frog by doing this. If you have to boil a frog. If you put a frog in boiling water, it hops out. Okay, that's just, I would too. But you put a frog in cold water and then turn on the heat and cover it, they'll just kind of sit and float around, and then it's too late. When it's too late, you have cooked frog. They don't know that it's been increased on them. Likewise of the Christian, by seeking after comfort from ourselves and things around us, we slowly find ourselves shifting our focus from serving Christ into serving our comfort ourselves. And C, three things you need to serve Jesus. C is dwell in this state. Dwell in this state. Dwell in this state. I love this story because it comes in and it's easy to miss the third one because it's so basic. See, the first two are laid out simply by the names. It says, be led by thirst for Christ and be led by comfort for Christ. But the third one is, they lived there. It wasn't, I'm going to come in every once in a while and do what I need to do because I need to go there. They dwelled in it. Live in a place where you thirst for Jesus. Live in a place where you chase after Jesus to comfort you. Yesterday, we were at the Montalvo block party. So you guys probably know the history of Ventura much better than I do, but Montalvo used to be county area. It was I think it's interesting because it's like a little bubble inside of Ventura that wasn't part of Ventura. And then three years ago, it became part of the city and people wanted chickens and goats. There's more to the story, but that's pretty much, that's the spark notes or too long didn't read. And so what this group of people have been doing is every summer, November, October-ish, they put on a block party and then they invite all the neighbors and they close down one of the streets. And so this time it was Geneva. Last time it was James. So they close down Geneva and then everyone comes out and brings food and hangs out and plays games and has a jumper and a little porta potty, even though we all live right here. Anyways, I'm not going to get to it. So we're all hanging out. And I wrote this down. Standing outside under the sun did a couple things to me. It caused me to become more thirsty, and it transformed my skin from Casper white to lobster red. Have you ever gotten a sunburn? And like, that's the worst when you have to take a shower in the morning. You're like, oh, sunburn. And I kept thinking about that. The longer I spent under the sun, the more thirsty I became, and the more my skin was being transformed, the more my flesh was being transformed. It's just kind of one of those eye-awakening moments. The longer we spend with Jesus, the Son of God, the more thirsty we will become for Jesus, and the more our flesh will be transformed, or burned away, if you will. Seek after God and dwell in this place. Continuing with verse 25 and point number 3. As the villagers with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriah, Arba, and its surrounding settlements, in Dabon and its settlements, and Jechazabel and its villages, and Jeshua and Molaba, and Beth Peleh, and Hazar Shulah, and Beersheba and its settlements, and Ziglag. Could have called it Zigzag, but it's okay. In Mechanoa and its settlements, and in Rimmon, and in Zora, and Jarmuth, and Zanoah, and Adullam, and its villages, and Larkish and its fields and Azeb and its settlements. So they were living in all the way from Beersheba to the Valley of Hinnom. The descendants of the Benjamites in Geba lived in Michmash, Aja, Bethel, and its settlements, and Anath, Nob, and Ananiah, in Hazar, Ramah, and Githam, in Hadid, Zebum, and Nabalat, in Lod and Ono, and Gi, Harashim. Some of the divisions of Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin. Everyone say settled. Settled. Number three is post. Preposition yourself, position yourself, and post. It's the root word, I think. I had to stick with a P that is part of it. So post. Has anyone ever dug a fence or a fence post? Have you? Who's put in a fence before? So some of you guys. So and who hasn't? You guys are lucky. You don't know the joys of putting in a fence. So if you don't know what it takes to put in a fence, just avoid it at all costs. That is like the living worst of doing anything. It's so labor intensive. It is so frustrating. I remember as a kid, so fences, you wouldn't think they would cost a lot of money to put in. Like, it's just a fence. They're expensive because of how much labor it takes to put them in. So my dad worked at Intel. He was a manager there that hired and fired people and oversaw different divisions and all this stuff. His whole life, he grew up on one side of Disneyland, and on the other side was his high school. So he would always tell me, I've been to Disneyland more times than anyone else in their life, because every day he would walk through Disneyland, do a ride, then go to school, and then come back, do something, then go. Because Disneyland used to be free. You just buy the tickets. And so when he moved to Oregon, he was like, I want a farm. I really want a farm, even though I'm going to be working at Intel. So he got a farm that did nothing except for be a farm. And I remember the land naturally separated. But at one point, he was like, you know what? We need to put up fences in case we ever do want to do anything with this farm. And so it was a small farm. It was 5 acres. And naturally, it had 3 fields on it. There was kind of like a hay field and then a backfield and a side field for like a giant garden. And so at one point, he woke up and said, we're going to put in fences to separate these 5 acres into 3 sections, including the driveway, which was, we lived on a hill, so it was like up a mountain. And so as a kid, I'm like, oh, that's going to be great. And he goes, you know, we're not going to hire someone. We're just going to do it ourselves, and I'm going to need you boys to help me a lot. And thus began the summer vacation of building a fence by ourselves. So if you don't know how to build a fence, you have to dig a hole for every fence post, and it needs to be deep enough and wide enough. You dig it out, and then you have to hold a post perfectly centered, because we had square posts, because my dad liked the look of square, so it could line up the rest of the way. So you have to put it in, and he didn't believe in getting the cardboard drops where you put the cement in. He just, one of you boys hold it, and one of you boys pour, and I'll make sure it gets going. I'm having so many flashbacks right now. So we get it, we dig, do the sandbags, and or the concrete. Something else to keep in mind is the concrete posts. They were all kept in the barn at the top of the hill. And so my dad's like, okay, go get another bag. So we'd be walking around. It was horrible. So get them and fill up the posts, and we got like one post done, and it was the day. And my dad's like, all right, next post, let's go. We're like, I thought we were going to go inside and watch cartoons. We're not done. And it was the longest process ever. If you've never, that's the process. You dig these holes, put a post in, pour the cement, and wait till it dries. And you repeat for the rest of the post, every 8 or 10 feet or whatever, across 5 acres, 3 fields. So we finally got all the posts dug and got the posts in. And I was like, we're done. That was summer. And my dad goes, okay, now it's time to buy the chain link fence and to stretch it and anchor it onto everything. I was like, I thought we were done. I thought we were good enough by just digging the post and having it there. No, you have to separate it still. Like, we just began. And thus began the next process. And I just have these vivid memories of putting in this wall, this great wall of China in our backyard. And I kept thinking about this. This fence on this field, the field represents our life. Okay, if you look at the Old Testament, you got an inheritance from your family, which was the place you lived on. You inherited the business of whatever you were raising on the field. It was an inheritance. And then the new line of people would dig the barriers, put the posts, and separate the cattle, the sheep, the whatever. And I want you to think about this. The field represents your life. Okay? The field represents your inheritance from your family that's been passed down. Angers, frustrations, vices, addictions, joys, wins, Jesus. Everything is passed down through inheritance. But it's up to you to dig boundaries around the things that have been passed down. So many families, you can hear about families having... What is that term? I'm blanking on the term. Generational curses. Generational curses we pass down over and over and over. And it's so interesting because that person who it's on at that moment has the option to dig the boundaries and say no more. But it is a lot of work. It's not an instant thing, which a lot of people think it is. It's literally every single day going out and digging a hole and saying, that's not gonna come over here. My next generation, who I pass this on to, it stops with me. And it's digging that post out, digging that hole, getting a post in there, pouring the cement. Each little aspect takes so much time. That's what's involved with generational curses. That's what's involved in things that are passed down. You have full control over what you rebuke and set boundaries over. You might not have control of what you've inherited, but you have control if it will take over your life and if you pass it on. If your parents deal with drugs, set boundaries to not allow them in your home or in the places you go. You might not have control over the bondage from your parents, but you have full control over the boundaries in your life. It's all about settling. Do you settle? Going back to the illustration of the field, in our field, it was one of the most gorgeous views I've ever seen in my life on this house. I totally took it for granted growing up. One side overlooked the Valley of Oregon, where you could see, I mean, we had deer that would come up and just eat berries in our front yard every morning. We'd look out and be like, oh, that's normal. Little did I know. And on the other side, we had this gorgeous, the neighbors had this giant vineyard, grape vineyard for winemaking. You had this entire valley stretching up this mountain, and you could see the grapes being crushed certain times a year. I mean, it was just this picturesque, like Kincaid should have lived there, right? But I remember on the property, the 5 acres, we're in the middle, and at one point, it was my favorite spot to go as a boy during the summertime because the vineyard would have to water at certain times, and because it would be wrapping up the season, they'd have to pluck the grapes, and so they'd flood it with nutrients and all that stuff, and they conveniently built their entire network system to output the water at the base of our property on the, like their pipe would be facing our fence to dump out, and like, what's on our property? Like, it's on their property, but then it would still go into our property, and it made a swamp. To a little boy, I love playing in the swamp. Whenever I'd go into the swamp, because I would wear my dad's, like, you know, what are those? Waders. Well, they weren't I was just really small as a kid. They were probably just up to here, but then up to me, that I'd just be like, you know, walking out like that. And I'd go into the swamp, and then it would eventually fill into the boot. And I kept losing his boots in this, like, whoever moved in that property has tons of boots in that backyard. They just need to find them. But I remember that always being open. Like I could have gotten stuck in there and gotten seriously hurt because we didn't have supervision during the summer because my parents both worked. We'd just be like, go into the swamp, see you, John, see you, Pat, and go down. I used to carry my cat in my backpack. I was a weird kid. There should be a comic book or something. But these are true stories. We all have some kind of swamp on our field. We all have some kind of swamp in our emotional state, in our lives. The question is, do you dig the boundary? Do you spend the time to blockade that off from getting stuck in it? Or do you just try to avoid it and say, well, I don't have time to build the boundaries. I'll just try to avoid it. Like, I'm going to avoid it. Eventually, you get a little bit closer and closer. So the aspect of point number three, post, is when you've been pre-positioning yourself. You set up your character and your resources. You know those resources. You've been working with them, and God calls you, and you move in, and now you're positioned. You're fighting the good fight. You're growing the kingdom. You're using all that you have and all that you are for the kingdom of God because you want to see it grow because that's our calling. We've been commissioned by God. But then when you're positioned, that's not the end of it. Now that we have the responsibility of the inheritance with the post, do you set up the boundaries so that you have longevity with growing the kingdom of God? I think everyone can start well, but not everyone finishes well. I don't know if I should share these statistics, but everyone had told me in Bible college, your graduating class, you'll have all your friends, everyone will walk the aisle, and we're all going to be pastors and win the world for Jesus. And I remember there was probably 60, 65 of us walked down, we all got the diplomas. And we all had full-time jobs pretty much lined up, all of us. Do you know how many of us are still in ministry? It's me and Benji. There's two. That's kind of an alarming statistic. I think everyone could start well, but not everyone finishes well because they miss the third step, digging the posts when you're positioned after you've been pre-positioned. Dig the boundaries. They will save your life. So how do you do that besides putting in a lot of time and energy and nearly killing yourself carrying concrete bags up and down a mountain? How to settle right. A, choose how you settle. Choose how you settle. Stephen Covey said, I'm not a product of my circumstances, I'm a product of my decisions. So you can be the person who sits in the house looking at that swamp on the lawn and just say, my life is ruined, it's terrible. And God's saying, you have 5 acres to work with and you're complaining about 20 square feet. Dig a boundary around it and get to work. Look how much land I've given you to work with. Stop staring at the land you can't work with and start looking at the land you can work with. As a Christian, are you obsessing over what's wrong? Or are you obsessing over all that's right? Change perspective. B. Dig deep the boundaries. Dig deep the boundaries. Boundaries on a farm usually last how long and how deep it's been dug. If you've ever been to a farm that's lasted years, like on Olivas, there's a farm that was built in 18-something. The one that's behind that pumpkin patch that we went to, where we got the tour with London. Yeah. Their boundaries are still set up because they dug the fence post boundaries so deep. Dig deep the boundaries. And this was interesting. I was looking at different farming techniques, and when people set up the fences and the boundaries, do you know oftentimes the depth of the boundary is based on how many people involved in digging deep the boundary. The more people you get involved to dig deep, the faster and easier it is to dig the boundaries and dig the post holes. And all of a sudden, because you got more people involved, it's deeper, it's gonna last longer. I mean, how? That's crazy. I think it's crazy how much that applies to a Christian. The more people involved with what your personal boundaries and issues you have, the longer it will stand up against time of you not falling into that area. C. This is critical. It's hard work to set up the boundaries, but you know what's harder? It's to remember to maintain them. C, maintain the boundaries. See, most people think that they need to repair a boundary when it gets broken, but when it's broken, it's too late. A lot of the farms near our house had cattle farms, and I'd always see them repairing fences as a kid. I'd be like, why? It doesn't look broken. It looks totally fine. And they'd always say, no, you got to repair it before anything happens, because if it happens, the cows are gone. And that's our income for the year. You have to maintain it before it's broken. No one has the power to produce your life. The only thing that can affect you is your decisions. Choose today to let go of baggage from others that created negative circumstances in your life. Your decisions shape your future and eventually turn into inheritance for your kids, and hear this, and your spiritual children. It's people you invest into. You pass that on. Elisha and Elijah, they didn't have kids, but they passed the inheritance on. Right? Am I making sense? Okay. You choose what you pass on to those you love. That's what it takes in life. That's what Nehemiah 11 is all about. It's getting ready to be part of serving the kingdom, and what do you do with the kingdom while you're there? That's Nehemiah 11. Let's pray. Would you all, as we close your eyes, would you do one thing for me? Either place your hands on your heart or place the hands on your head. I know it's kind of bizarre to ask, but would you just do that for a second? God, we are all in one of these places. We are all either preparing for the kingdom, or we are actively serving the kingdom, or we need to start digging boundaries in our lives to have longevity in serving the kingdom. Lord, for some of us, we're staring at the negativity and things we shouldn't do, and we need to be barricading that with others helping us so we can focus on all the land and fruitfulness you have called us to. Lord, prepare us for this coming season. Prepare us for the divine encounters that we have with people in restaurants and supermarkets. Prepare us for the divine encounters as we go forward, and we know that one person who's been dealing and struggling with a hurting ailment, and it's time that we finally stepped up and asked if we could pray for them. Jesus, I pray over everyone right now that if there's an area that they need to set up boundaries in their life, point it out so they know it, but give them strength to do it. Give them strength to ask someone to help them with that. It's easy to try to go about on our own, and it's also easy to give up because it's hard work. But with others, it becomes easier. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.